Most of God's prophets record a time in their life when God called them. Moses got his at the burning bush. Jeremiah heard God tell him, "From the womb I've called you to preach a message to the nations." Amen. Ezekiel heard his all the way from exile in Babylon. And today we're going to be looking at Isaiah the prophet's call and his vision of the throne room of heaven. Now, out of all the prophets, my favorite is Isaiah. Not because he's quoted the most times in the New Testament, or because he prophesies more about the coming of Jesus than any other. But the reason he's my favorite is because his call is clear. Yeah. And it's profoundly spelled out, and at least the process of it is the same as all of our call. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, what's significant about King Uzziah is he was a good king. And so under his reign, Israel had prospered. But now he died, and things were about to change. Israel was getting ready to go through some stuff. And so whenever God's people are getting ready to go through some stuff, God always raises a voice up among them. And that's why in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So let's pause right here for just a minute and talk about the holiness of God. The word holy is found over 600 times in Scripture. 400 plus in the Old Testament. About 200 in the New. Not only that, but in God's call on Isaiah's life, the first thing he sees is these seraphim, or these fire angels, standing above the throne and proclaiming God's holiness. And so the problem is not with God's holiness, or even that we serve a holy God. The problem is with us. Because in our human condition, we have a natural tendency to project onto others, including God, our own personal mess. What do I mean by that? Instead of allowing God's holiness to help us see who we really are and take us to that place of absolute humility that it takes Isaiah to, we have a natural tendency to turn it into something else. And when we do that, all we ever end up with is a holier-than-thou attitude.
That's it.
And hear me well on this. You can always tell when an individual or an organization has left the area of God's holiness and entered into the arena of holier-than-thou, because the first thing we always do right out the gate is they start excluding people who are different than us. One of my favorite authors and a fellow recovering addict named Ann Lamott put it this way: "It's safe to assume that we have created God in our own image."
Yep.
"If, as it turns out, he hates all the same people that we do." In the first part of our nation's history, it was black people who were being excluded. Not from the backbreaking work of building a nation, mind you. They were put all in on that.
Yeah.
But what they were being excluded from was certain inalienable rights.
All right,
man. And the premise that all men are created equal.
Yep.
And back then, on the wake of the institution of slavery, it was easy to find churches who, in spite of the dehumanizing effects of all that mess, they were all for it. And it had nothing to do with Scripture and everything to do with the economy of the South.
That's right.
And if you don't think that the power and pull of the holier-than-thou attitude that was created right alongside slavery was strong. 100 years after the abolition of slavery, there were still laws on the books in this country holding black people back because there were still people in power who thought they were too good to drink out of the same water fountains.
There you go.
In the early 19th century and on up through today, within our churches, women are still being held back from certain positions. And again, it has very little to do with Scripture and everything to do with fearful men trying to protect their position within a patriarchal religion.
Come on, man.
I got a good friend. Her name is Shelley Woodruff. She's an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, she can preach. We served together for a good long while at First Baptist Church of Decatur. And she rolled up on me a few years ago out of the blue and she said, "Damon, I'm on the schedule to preach in a couple of weeks and I want you to co-preach with me." I thought. Then she said and grinned at me, "Our text will be from the book of Joel." Now, she had facilitated a class, and one of the texts we studied was the book of Joel, so she knew that I had something to say about it. She knew that at some point in my life, God had taught me about the locust and the cankerworm, and the God that restores all that they take. And so I said yes. And what I need for you to know this morning is not only can she preach, but she holds not one, but two master's degrees. Mm-hmm. So out the gate, not only is she prettier than me, she's smarter than me. So you better believe when it come my turn to preach that Sunday, I was on top of my game. And it went well. She preached first. She laid a beautiful foundation on the book of Joel that I could have never done. And then I got up there with my big booming voice and drove the points home.
All right.
The reason I bring this up is she's from a small town in South Georgia. If you leave Atlanta, heading toward Florida down 75, a few hours into the trip, you're going to come to this big sign that says ABAC. That stands for Abraham Baldwin Agricultural College. And that's the claim to fame down in Tifton, Georgia, where she's from. And all of those churches down there that she grew up in, and all of those Christians down there that told her they loved her, told her that because she's a woman, her ordination wasn't valid. And that because she's a woman, ain't much she got to say in the church to the men. South Georgia's finest holier-than-thou attitude. And I reckon if I had to go out on a limb this morning and lay claim to who is the red-headed stepchild of religion, the one that a lot of churches like to grab hold of and hold up and beat on, it would have to be the people in our LGBTQ community.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
The gays and lesbian among us. And again, it has nothing to do with Scripture.
All right.
And everything to do with percentages. See, it would be easy for me to find a pastor this morning who's willing to get up in front of his congregation and rant and rave about gay folks and same-sex marriage. And the reason he's willing to do that is because it's safe. He knows. He's smart. He's been to seminary. He's educated. He realizes that out of the entire population of the world, I'm talking everybody, only 2-3% are gay. Given his stance, there's even less than that in his church. And they're so quiet you can't even hear them. So he realizes that it ain't going to cost him nothing. To get up there and talk about some stuff that ain't even got nothing to do with him. ain't even none of his business. But if you was to tell him, say, Rev, how come we ain't talking about some of the problems that are going on in your church? See, you'll never hear him stand up and rant and rave about the divorce rate in heterosexual marriages. Why? Because he knows that 50 to 60% of his congregation either have been or will be divorced. And he knows that if he goes to talking about them, not only are they going to get up and leave, but they're going to take their checkbooks with them. And that's going to be the end of that. Holier than thou at its finest. Now back to our scripture. Why all this insistence on the holiness of God? Why do the authors of scripture point to it over 600 times? Why is it the first thing Isaiah encounters when he sees the throne room of heaven? Because until we experience God's holiness and allow it to take us to that place of absolute humility, we cannot or will not be of optimum service in His kingdom. Please take note. I didn't say we couldn't be in God's kingdom. I only said we wouldn't be of optimum service to it. And one of the clearest pictures of exactly what this looks like is found in the next two verses. Look with me, verse 4 and 5. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing Isaiah does is acknowledge who he is, but he takes it one step further and acknowledges where he comes from as well. Why is that important? Because it would be easy for us to look around our church and say, we're a good church. A lot of diversity here. We've got black folks, white folks, brown folks, and all kind of folks. Or we can look around and say, look at our women. Not only do they preach, but all of our women got a voice in what goes on around here. And we men are smart enough to listen to them. Or we might look around our church and say, we ain't got to put no big old sign out front that says we're inclusive. All we got to do is invite you in and you'll see it. And all that's good stuff. I'm not saying it's bad. But I am saying that sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. And one of the things that we tend to forget in our churches today is that there are good people on both sides of every argument. And when we look down our noses at other Christians for whatever reason, even the reasons I touched on earlier, we are no better than the worst case of holier than thou. And that's ugly to the world around us. There's a phenomenon going on today that instead of people coming into the church and being drawn to Jesus where their lives can be transformed, they're being drawn to whatever church's liberal or conservative position is there. I got news for you this morning. There ain't no power in a church's position, be it liberal or conservative. There's only power in a touch from the Master's hand. Look with me at verses 5, at 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim, the fire angel, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And therein lies the beauty of the gospel. God don't just take us to that place of absolute humility, of absolute powerless, and leave us there. He empowers us to answer His call. Look with me, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." As many of you know, I'm in recovery from drugs and alcohol. What you may not know is I actually became a Christian 12 years before I got clean and sober. Oh my God, how can that be? Ain't nothing worse than a strung out Christian. Remember I told you that a lack of humility won't keep us out of the kingdom of God. But it will prevent us from being of optimum service. And when I accepted Christ, or a better way of saying it, when I acknowledged this great need for God in my life, I meant business. All right? I had hit what I thought was rock bottom. I later discovered there was a basement. But when I hit what I thought was rock bottom, in that county jail, I remembered something that my granny spent her whole life talking about. This God that she said would never leave her nor forsake her. I brushed it off until that day. And it's in one of my Bibles that I got at home. The date's written down, June the 7th, 1998. All right. My sobriety date is October the 10th of 2010, so y'all do the math on that one. 12 years passed. But I spent a good many years in prison. And God used that time to save my life. He used that time to help me break from that pattern of living I had established doing and dealing drugs. I'm telling y'all now, the state of Georgia broke me from ever wanting to sell any kind of dope to anybody. They will hide you down there. I figured that out. Took me a few times in a good many years, but I figured out that's not a path I want to be on. But when I got out, I still had this capacity. I still had this natural tendency. I still had this ability to sort of look down my nose at certain groups of people or certain ones that I thought didn't really understand God. All right. What I didn't realize was He was fixing to give me an object lesson on His grace. And so when I walked out of that prison, I plugged into a church. But somewhere in the back of my mind, I knew I wasn't ready. I mean, the preacher, he wanted me to do all kind of stuff. And I was like, let's hold off a minute, Rev. And I'm glad I did. Because at about the 9-month mark, I fell flat on my face. And I mean, I didn't ease back into it. I went full throttle from the very first shot of dope I did.
All right.
And it took me about 5 years to get back completely. But during that time, there were several times when God reached down and introduced me to His grace. One of those times was over in this little neighborhood I come from, right behind the Starlight Drive-In. Back then, there was this old black preacher, and he had this vision. He was going to start a church. And me and him became pretty good friends. And when I was up, I'd throw hundreds in his offering plate. He kind of liked me. When I was down, I figured out he was there for me too. I remember one night, I'd been up 4 or 5 days doing that methamphetamine. I was out of my mind. I mean, completely out of my mind. Paranoia, drug-induced schizophrenia, you name it. I can't even spell schizophrenia, but I can tell you what it feels like.
All right, man.
Huh? because I was literally laying in the ditch in the front of that church. Somebody went in there and told him. And he come out there and he said, "Damon, is that you?" I said, "It sure is, Rev." And he come down there and he got me by the hand and he led me into that church, and I was dirty. I mean, I don't even remember where I'd been. There's no telling. I looked way worse than that lunatic Jesus grabbed hold to that had chains on him in the Gospels. Telling you, I was out of my mind. But he took me in there and he gave me some water and he let me clean up a little bit. And he said, "God's got you." And the one thing I remember most is that even though he was way up here and I was way down here, he never looked down his nose at me, not even any. And so eventually I came to that place that Isaiah came to in the sixth chapter here that we just read. I came to that place where I realized that I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And I realize that there's nothing I can do about it, but God can. And when He touches me with that fire, it cleanses me. And then I can answer His call. And so one of the things we say in recovery is the process goes like this. I can't. He can. I think I'll let Him. I can't. He can. I think I'll let Him. And that's what started 12 years ago. It's a daily surrender. It's not something that somebody does in 1967 at the Billy Graham Crusade. And then they don't make a move for the next 50 years off of the pew. It's a process. And it's a daily process. And that's why community and church and Sunday sermons and all of that stuff are important. Because that's where the transformation happens. That's where first I figure out who I am. And then I set my goal at being who God would have me to be.
All right, man.
And this whole process is life.
Yes, it is.
Now, in the history of the world, and I do mean the entire history of the entire world, nobody has ever said anything better than Jesus Himself. So in closing, I'm going to read a little story that he told in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke about a tax man and a Pharisee. He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and crooks and adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man, slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day and commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. Amen and thank you.
Amen.